Good morning, everyone. Great to see you here. I just want to make mention, the elders appreciate everyone's efforts to get the word out about Dan Crabtree coming. And from all of you who took flyers and handed them out and emailed them to various people, to the Educational Resource Center sending out a massive email appeal to about 300 or so homeschool homes, and also for Greg Nelson sending out on the Master's Fellowship site that I'm sure reached thousands of people, and also radio. And if you listen to K-Light this week, you might have heard Dan Crabtree in an interview. Greg was on that radio show as well, and they put in a great pitch for Dan's seminar coming up, which reached maybe tens of thousands of people, but the effort that's reached hundreds of thousands of people has been the lockers reaching their personal friends. And it's a very impressive list of people that he had sent to, which I didn't have time to read. It's just reams and reams of paper. But we just want to thank the lockers for sending out all of that. So hopefully you've been enjoying the series we've been having in 1 Thessalonians, and we're only in chapter 4. And today we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8. And the title is Flee Sexual Immorality. And so last time in our study, through 1 Thessalonians, we learned that concerning personal sanctification, we need to excel even more in both love and good works and in living a holy life. And so we, like the Thessalonians, learned that we can never reach some spiritual growth level where we have obtained complete sanctification, right? And so we have never arrived or grown enough, right? That shouldn't be our attitude, which would, of course, be based on our own standards, right? We don't base things on our own standards. We base it on the Bible standards. So we learn that there's a gap in our spiritual maturity that all believers have that needs to be closed, right? And so we are, of course, positionally holy and sanctified when we were saved. But the process of sanctification continues, thank God, right? And so we can't be complacent. We always have to be striving towards ultimate sanctification. It's an area that is only finally complete and closed for good when Christ raptures his church and when we receive our sinless bodies, right? Or if we should pass away and go to heaven, of course, we've obtained that. But until then, we need to be striving. And so the imperative that Apostle Paul gives to excel even more here, which is a major theme in this section of his letter, is only completed when we go to heaven. So verses 1 and 2, which we studied last time, go with verses 3 and 8, or at least I hope so, right? And they build up to verses 9 through 12, and sort of there's this sort of trifecta thought of Paul, which has been designed here by him through the Holy Spirit. In fact, verses in 1 and 10 here in this chapter 4 are sort of bookends to the main theme in this whole section all the way through verse 12. And so verses 1 and 10 are saying the same thing in the sense that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to excel even more. But today we're going to only look at verses 3 through 8 in the context of verses 1 and 2, which we studied last time. So just to get our bearings, I'll just read verses 3 through 8 one more time. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you previously and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. Therefore, the one who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So at first glance, there's a lot to cover here in these six verses this morning. We'll attempt to cover everything here, but keeping in mind all the time as we're going through this that we need to excel even more in our sanctification. So this whole passage here, verses 3 through 8, can be summarized into three main points, and I'll just give them to you right in the beginning. These are the three points I want you to take away with you, what I want you to remember today. And if you're taking notes, you might want to make sections with these titles and then fill in, as I'm going through these verses, some of the answers to these points or to these questions. And the first one is the kind of sexual conduct God requires of believers. That's the first point, okay? The kind of sexual conduct God requires of believers. And so that begs the question, what is the biblical standard for sexual conduct, right? And the second one is how a believer can be sexually moral. How a believer can be sexually moral. What is it we need to do? Okay, the first thing is kind of what we need to know. Second thing is kind of what we need to do to maintain the biblical standard. How a believer can be sexually moral. What do we need to do? And the last point here is the reasons why a believer should be sexually moral. And the question there is, what is it we need to understand about the biblical standard? So it's sort of going in three steps. What do we need to know? What do we need to do? What do we need to understand, right? And so those are the three major points, three major title headings. And as we go through these, I would encourage you to write down some of these things as they obviously fall into these categories. And I will summarize at the very end, just in case you missed a few, I will summarize for you. And if I missed a few, you can come up and tell me so I can add them to my notes. So verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So this instruction is pretty straightforward, nothing too hard to interpret here, but you'd be surprised in commentaries and other things that you read, how people try to dissect things and break down words. And, well, what do you actually mean by abstain? And what do you mean by sex or whatever, right? But it's pretty straightforward. If you have half a brain, it's very clear, is it not? And so the Thessalonians would not have a need for Paul to exposit this verse to make God's commandment clear, right? They were to desist, refrain, withdraw, turn from, avoid, flee from, and quit any and all sexual immorality, no matter on what level or frequency. But not only that, but it implies not just abstaining, which is like going on the defense, but it also implies going on the offense by pursuing and embracing pure sexual living, morally pure lives and holy lives, and needless to say, it's not just in action, but it's in thought, right? Right. And so the Bible has a lot of verses about that. Maybe you're thinking of some now. Maybe you're thinking of Jesus teaching on adultery, and you've actually committed it in your heart if you're looking at and lusting that way. So we talked a little bit about how immoral the culture was back then in Thessalonica. When we did the introduction to this book a couple of months ago, Thessalonica, however you want to say it, had legalized sexual perversion in every form. And I'll spare you the details. It's not edifying really to go through them. But they had temples dedicated to idols, with prostitutes where it was a ritualistic practice to have a close encounter with such deity by experiencing sex with a temple prostitute. And so this was Paul's main concern, in case you didn't know, right, that he's writing this letter, that these new believers would not just go back to kneeling in front of idols and worshiping idols. That wasn't the point. It was about them returning to sexual and impure lives. And so there was also houses of ill repute and freelance prostitution, not to mention just a plain adulterous society. That was just like a normal thing. And so sexual immorality was pervasive, and there was perversion of every type. And this city, like all transient commerce cities, attracted this kind of vice just like they do today. So when the Thessalonians turned from idols, this is an important point, they turned from all their ritualistic sexual immorality that went along with that kind of worship. And so that's partly why turning from idols gets special mention in chapter 1, verse 9. Okay, why it's such a big thing. Once again, Paul's main concern was that they would slip back into sexual perversion that they were saved from. And so chapter 1, verse 9 may have more meaning to you now after reading this passage than it did before, which was about how all Christians everywhere were amazed that the Thessalonians had not just turned from idols, but everything that goes with it. That's really the main point, specifically sexual perversion, right? So Christians everywhere in the Macedonia area and Achaia and that whole area. So when they heard about the Thessalonians turning from idols, what they were hearing and what they understood was that they're turning from their sexual immorality. I mean, Paul could have just said that. I mean, they weren't all excited and everything else that, oh, they're turning from having to worship that little idol on their mantle. No, they're turning from a whole lifestyle, which for people back then was like, well, that's like unheard of, right? And so so that was the real proof, how they turned from sin and to God. If they turned from a lifestyle in that environment, that's why everyone was so amazed. And so as we read on here, it was a huge change in lifestyle for them. I mean, that's just like a major lifestyle change from being sexually immoral, worshiping idols, to sexually pure and worshiping a living and a true God. So it was a strong testimony to everyone back then, as it can be today for those who were saved out of this kind of sin. But the Thessalonians certainly must have been tempted to return to that lifestyle, and Paul must have known that or received a report from Timothy that they needed to have more than just some encouraging, or the original teaching on this was just not enough, but that they needed a reminder to stay sexually pure. But an actual serious warning is what they needed. So it must have been temptation for the Thessalonians. That was their number one temptation for Paul to address first and to talk about over any and all other types of temptations or sins that they might have been experiencing, like drunkenness, thievery, fraud, whatever. So once again, Paul comes at this subject with establishing the fact that it's from the will of God and not of man, not of him. And so Paul goes on in verse 4, and he says this, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So the first half of chapter 4 is all about sanctification, right? Sanctification, sanctification, sanctification. And so it's mentioned three times in these first 8 verses, so it must be important, right? And you're wondering, well, you just said that, Paul. Why are you saying it again? Well, we discussed last time, a couple weeks ago, when I taught the importance of excelling even more in order to keep progressing in your sanctification. In fact, if you were counting, which I don't think you were or expect anyone to, I mentioned excelling even more 26 times. And so I was a broken record. But we need to be increasingly pursuing the things of the Lord so that we may obey him more in thought and deed, thereby progressing in our sanctification. So the word sanctification in relation to our lives means this, and here's one definition. It means to set ourselves apart for sacred service, to rid ourselves from sin, and to be holy. Okay, that's a simple definition. This is something that the Christian should strive to do with the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't expect to somehow conjure it up within ourselves just to do it and somehow be successful. And so we need to grow in sanctification, okay? And so we can't expect to actually make any headway or grow in sanctification while grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit by habitually sinning, especially in the area of sexual immorality. It just won't happen. So here in verse 4, it is God's will that each of us know how to possess, how to control our own vessel, which is another word for bodies, setting ourselves apart for sacred service, ridding ourselves of sin, and living holy lives. We are commanded to do this for the sanctification and honor of our bodies and essentially for our whole self. And so, gleaning from other passages relating to this and what Paul is teaching here, we look to the teaching to the Corinthians, the letter he wrote to them, because Corinth, like every other city, and maybe worse in this city, right, because Paul had to address sexual sin in that city to people by name, right? And so here in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he teaches us that our bodies are the temple of and for the Holy Spirit. I think you know this passage. And Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Right? And so we should want to bring honor to our bodies, which are not our own, and which are the temple of the Holy Spirit by excelling in sanctification. So this brings honor to God. We do not honor God unless we separate ourselves from sexual sin and make our bodies an honorable dwelling for the Holy Spirit. Of course, I think you know that. You've read that maybe many times. And verse 5 carries the thought of verse 4, and they really just go together, and you can't really separate them. And verse 4 and 5 read like this, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Quite simply, this verse is pointedly highlighting unbelievers, which would commonly be known as Gentiles, who do not know God, that's equivalent to being pagans, that they act in lustful passion. And so the idea here is that it paints a picture of people who have no moral restraint, in fact, no moral restraint than wild animals. And so the contrast here is in black and white. You either know how to control your body in a holy manner or you don't. You're either acting like a sleazy unbeliever controlled by lust and passion, or a believer who is in control of his mental and physical faculties. So which is it going to be? So the standard is that you need to control your body in sanctification and honor. Anything less than that, and you're failing. You are not doing the best you can for the Lord if you are seeing how close you can get to the line without crossing it. You should be more concerned with how far away you can get from the line. So you need to flee sexual immorality as far as you can get. That's why in the verse about fleeing sexual immorality, that's why flee is there, right? It's there for a purpose. You have to flee when you anticipate or sense temptation in that area. You need to run. Maybe you can think of someone in the Bible who was confronted with sexual temptation in the Old Testament, who was so had to flee so fast he left his clothes behind, right? And so that's very important. But, you know, today, and the thinking of a lot of Christians, not a lot of Christians, some Christians, is how close can you get to the line? You know, how close can you get to the line? And it should be, like I said, how far away can you get from the line, right? And so Christians tolerate this kind of thing, and they tolerate temptation, they tolerate sin in this area, and they shouldn't. Okay, and now for verse 6, which is maybe not that clear to us today as it would be to the Thessalonians back then, because the Thessalonians know what Paul's talking about here. But Paul doesn't specifically say it here in verse 6 what the matter is. What is this matter that he's talking about? But is it something in particular that he's talking about, or in general that we've been talking about concerning sexual immorality, right? So we're going to take a look at that now. And so I'll try to make this verse clear what Paul is talking about. Maybe you wondered, maybe you read this in preparation today, and or maybe you've read this in the past and you're wondering, what is Paul talking about here? So verse 6 reads like this, "And that no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you previously and solemnly warned you." So this seems to be the only challenging verse here in 1 through 8 as far as trying to exposit or dissect it and understand what's going on. That required a little more exposition. So in the first part of this verse, Paul warns the Thessalonians that it is the will of God that no one violate the rights. That's the first thing, violation of rights. And the second thing, take advantage of another believer, which is implying disrespect and dishonoring them. Mind you, this is all in the context of what? Sexual purity. So this verse frankly implies taking advantage of another believer would obviously constitute sexual immorality. But it's more than that. I believe this is the matter which is being spoken of here. That is sexual immorality in the context of a, for lack of other definitions, a more mature believer of a immature one. I know that doesn't even make sense when I say that, but I think you understand what I mean. I don't know if this is the actual situation in the Thessalonian church, but unfortunately, we have more modern examples today than we have time to go through of church leaders and those within the church who have taken sexual advantage of new believers or immature believers, right? I mean, I don't want you to start thinking about all that stuff right now, but you know, it oftentimes makes the news, does it not? So it is the actual situation, that we find today too often. The victims are usually young, are usually those who are likely to trust more spiritual, seemingly, and older believers like leaders, or those who pose or fake as being spiritually mature. And so I think this verse implies the violating party is cognizant of what they are doing to another believer and knowingly is taking advantage and violating their rights concerning their sexual purity, right? And if a person sins enough, right, they can sear their conscience enough to where they don't even, they're not even challenged in their conscience when they sin and what they're doing. And so people like that are acting like Satan, or at least doing his will by tempting the weak in the faith to grossly sin. The thing is, they know what they are doing is evil and heinous sin by causing someone else to sin just for their own pleasure. And so I can't help but think of the passage of Scripture in Matthew 18:6, where Jesus himself gives a grave warning to those who would harm or take advantage of immature or weak believers and cause them to sin. And I think you know what I'm talking about. He calls them little ones. And so the victims will in some way be avenged by God so that the offender will wish that he was never born. And so this is what we read in Matthew 18:6, just so you can have the reference in front of you that I'm referring to. It's whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, Jesus could have said something like, well, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, you really have it coming to you, or there's punishment awaiting. But no, he wanted to paint this very vivid mind picture in people's mind. And so, by the way, there was only one thing more cursed and frightening to a Jew, Jesus' audience in Matthew 18, than being hung on a tree, which was the typical punishment, which was reserved for the criminals that were cursed, right, to hang from a tree. And the worst thing was drowning by being pulled to the bottom of the sea to your ocean watery grave with a large stone tied around your neck so you go head first. That was the most frightening, horrifying thing for them that they can think of. And this, by the way, was a common Greek punishment for the worst of the worst criminals. Okay, so they have this picture in their mind. So the last part of chapter 4, verse 6 gives the warning, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you previously and solemnly warned you. Okay, and here's Paul warning them again. Paul is essentially telling them this, and these are my words. Hey, I've already warned you once. Something exceedingly worse than drowning in that way will happen to you if you take sexual advantage of another believer. So an avenger in and of itself is a scary thing, but God as the avenger himself is terrifying, petrifying. He's the most perfect and complete, dreadful form of an avenger, if you can use terms like that to describe God, you could possibly imagine. If what you have coming is worse than being drowned in the sea by being pulled down to Davy Jones' locker with a 300-pound rock tied around your neck, because you cause a new believer to sexually sin, then what you have coming due to sexual immorality is truly something so dreadful your mind can't even grasp it. But the thing Paul is warning them of is this. Remember, the Lord is the avenger, and don't say you didn't know the consequences of it or you were never warned. Because we warned you when we were there last, and we're warning you again now. So we solemnly warned you of the fearful consequences that will be dealt out directly from God if you cause a fellow believer to sexually sin. I don't know how I can emphasize that any more than the verse has, but it's a very serious thing. This is a very serious, dreadful warning, as God is the avenger. And so I just want to say a couple other things about the sin of sexual immorality. Of course, we can think of David and Bathsheba. And it wasn't just, the effects weren't just upon David and Bathsheba, right? I mean, it extended to the child, it extended to Uriah, extended to the nation, right? Sexual sin is pervasive in that it affects large, wide swaths of people and their lives. So number one, it's a sin first and foremost against the Lord. Right? I think we all recognize that. I think David even confessed that. Then secondly, it's against your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's also sin against somebody else. And so in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, this is where that verse comes from, flee from sexual immorality. He says, every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And in fact, it's good to read this whole section, I think, and if you want to turn there, it's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. And of course, we all know the problems at the Corinth church and people in there, and so this is what he wrote to them, 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20. Give you a couple minutes, a couple seconds. Okay, time's up. All things are permitted for me, but not all things are of benefit. All things are permitted for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. However, God will do away with both of them. But the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are parts of Christ? Shall I then take away the parts of Christ and make them parts of a prostitute? Far from it. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, right? And that's in Matthew 10, 8 through 10. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Right? Very straightforward message. So the obvious message, in fact, here, which no doubt Paul must have told every church that he visited, whether it was recorded or not, was that their bodies need to be sanctified or consecrated to the Lord and not defiled in sexual immorality and therefore depraved. Paul was teaching them that they, which is their person, is made up of two parts, right? Their bodies and their souls make up the bride of Christ and are one spirit with him, like husband and wife are joined in one accord. You can't be joined to Christ and be joined to a prostitute. How can you take what has been set apart for righteousness and good works, like a believer's life, and join it with something that's unholy? So Paul was hammering home that their redeemed bodies are now the dwelling place, the actual holy temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple doesn't belong to you anyhow. Your body doesn't belong to you anyhow. And of course, the modern message today is what? It does belong to you. You can do whatever you want. You're in charge. It's your body. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. That's the message to especially women concerning abortion and especially gender. Everything else goes along with that and is just depraved, right? And your body was bought with a very costly price by Jesus, even unto death on a cross, was it not? Think about that if you're tempted to sin. And so what would make anyone think for a second they could do anything they want with their bodies? Our bodies belong to the Lord. Amen. And there's only one thing worse, or as worse, I'm not sure where it ranks, in sexual immorality between a believer and an unbeliever, where the believer is defiled and the temple of the Holy Spirit is desecrated, and that is sexual immorality between believers. Especially when one takes advantage of the other weaker or immature brother or sister. For when that happens, a sexual immoral believer not only sins against their own body, but causes the other believer to sin against their own body, and it's kind of a two for one. Okay? And that sin is compounded by the other. And so one sexually immoral believer pulling another believer down, drowning them in their sin. When this happens, both parties join to sin against God in a most impure way. As we read in verse 6 in this chapter and in Matthew 18, verse 6, where it's implied, God will be the avenger of the immature or weaker brother or sister that was led into sin. The final result is that the respective temples of the Holy Spirit are desecrated, and there's going to be dreaded consequences, right? Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. So this verse seems to parrot verse 3, to abstain from sexual immorality, but the message here in this verse is that we should be striving in our sanctification with the Holy Spirit, unfettered inside of us, preparing us to be the bride of Christ, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, right? That's taken from Ephesians 5:27, right? That's the passage on marriage. Part of having no spot or wrinkle is to flee sexual immorality of any and all kinds and never engage in this kind of sin or any kind of sin for that matter, right? And so we get to the last verse here, verse 8. Therefore, the one who rejects this, meaning this teaching, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This last statement from Paul and his companions to the Thessalonians sounds like to me, I can only imagine what the original parchment or whatever is written on must have looked like, but it must have been double underlined. You know how you get a card from your great aunt and she's double underlined every other word, like in a greeting card or whatever. Well, it'd be interesting to see the original letters from Paul, but I can't help but think he used the same punctuation and other non-Greek letter emphasis we use today, like bold or large print, underlining, triple exclamation points, multicolored pens, highlighters, whatever he had, to really emphasize this final verse here. And if you remember in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul and his companions were praising, and they were thanking God and praising God that the Thessalonians received the word of God from them and accepted it not as the mere word from men, but what it really was, the word of God. And so Paul is saying the same thing here in verse 8, that his teaching on sexual immorality is the word of God and not merely the word of men, right? He's repeating that same thing. And he's reminding them of that, and that they should accept it the same way that they accept the gospel and every other word of God that Paul and his companions exposited to them when they were there the first time. And if they reject it, they're not only rejecting him, but they're actually rejecting God. So he's really making a double underline here. This is not my words. It isn't my opinion. This is what God says. This is a standard. So this is a final warning to the Thessalonians. He says this with the same theme repeated again, which is that they need to always be mindful of the fact that they carry the Holy Spirit inside of them at all times, right? Something we need to be mindful of as well as we take in through our eyes or ears or mouth or whatever the world around us. To indulge in sexual immorality, pursuing a life of sexual impurity would be tantamount to rejecting the Holy Spirit. And it really has this follow-on effect, which is really rejecting our Savior, Jesus Christ, who bought them with his blood, and rejecting God himself. So how can it get any more serious than that? So as a final warning to us today, we take what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and he warns that church there, and he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that? Do not be deceived." Sounds like they're self-deceived. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, or verbal abusers, nor swindlers, will what? Will inherit the kingdom of God," right? And of course they know that. Paul's not asking the question, are you unaware of that? No, they know that. It's a rhetorical question. And so today we need to, as all generations since then, need to examine your life and take inventory against this list, right? And there's some things in this list. Okay, the sexually immoral, yeah, and also those who are verbal abusers. Well, that's all makes the same list, okay? But that's not the point today. But if you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because you indulge in these things, that's a pretty strong argument that you might not be saved if you indulge in these things, right? Because you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and only the unsaved aren't going to inherit it. So in summary, I stated 3 points at the beginning of my message that this passage was all about. From what we learned today from the core text and the other texts, specifically in Corinthians, that I brought in for clarity, let's just recap some of the answers to some of these points. So I hope you were writing some of these down as we were going, just to recap the points. The first one was the kind of sexual conduct God requires of believers. What is the sexual conduct? What is the biblical standard we need to know for sexual conduct? And it's very, 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 very simple. Abstain and free from sexual immorality in both action and thought. Right? I think we all understand that. Very simple. One point there underneath that. The second point was how a believer can be sexually moral. What is it we need to do to maintain the biblical standard? What is it we need to do? And so from all the scriptures that we read, this is what we need to do from what we glean from that. And so defensively, we need to reject what is sexually impure. Offensively, we need to pursue what is sexually pure. We need to know how to possess our own body in sanctification. And we need to know how to possess our own body in honor. And lastly, from this verse 6, we need to know how to control our body so that we are not controlled by lustful passion. And we need to not take sexual advantage of another Christian. So we need to be on the defense. We need to be on the offense, right? I mean, abstaining, people think, well, that's just, you know, being on the defense and not taking part in or sinning in that way, rejecting, refusing, avoiding. That's one way. But offensively, we need to be pursuing, right? What is pure? What is holy? What is good to dwell on? We need to know how to possess our own body in sanctification, how to possess it in honor. We need to know how to control our body that we are not controlled by lustful passion, right? Paul talks about beating your body into submission, not actually physically, but as monks did back in the day. But we need not have our body control us, and you know what I'm talking about, right? Well, I can't help it. I'm made out of flesh. I was controlled by my flesh, and I dove headfirst into sin. He willingly went to a pool, to the high dive, and dove off the 10-foot board. No, you need to avoid the pool altogether, right? Okay. Then the last point is this, and it's probably maybe the most important thing, because if you don't have the principle from God's word, you really aren't resting on anything concrete, and you won't be able to internalize God's word and call upon it when you need it, when you are tempted, right? That's what saves us from temptation, in part, is that we are pulling God's word, flee from sexual immorality, etc. But here's this last point is the reasons why a believer should be sexually moral. Here's the reasons why you should be sexually moral. It's obvious. But the question is, what is it we need to understand about the biblical standard about being sexually moral? Why should we be sexually moral? What are the principles? Well, they're this, and I kind of divided it up into two things. One is because, and another list is so that, okay? And so I just lumped all the becauses in one list, and all the so that's follow. So, because it's the will of God. You need to know more. I mean, that's the principle. It's the will of God because it's for your sanctification. Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that should save you 9 times out of 10. Hey, I got the Holy Spirit inside of me. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Number four here, because our bodies are not our own possession, but God's possession. I don't own my body. I can't do whatever I want with my body. It needs to honor God. This other one, which maybe doesn't come to mind that often, but our bodies are parts of Christ. They're parts of Christ. They're not parts of prostitute or any other thing you defile your body with. The next thing is, because we have been bought for a price, therefore we need to glorify God with our body. That should stop you in your tracks. It should, right? God purchased you. He purchased your body and your soul, right? Because the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You want to be sanctified? You want to be one spirit with God, one spirit with Christ. Because the one who joins himself with a prostitute is one body with her, and that represents the most vile of all things. And the last because here is because the sexual immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, it's going to bring into question whether you're actually saved. And here's a bunch of so that's. Okay, these are the principles, and this is what we need to understand. Why we should be sexually moral, so that you don't sin against God. Right? You shouldn't want to sin against God. So that you don't sin against your body. Right? Because you don't own your body. It's not your body. Holy Spirit's in your body. So that you don't sin against another and cause them to sin as well. Right? You're not compounding. You are compounding your sin into the sin of others. So that God doesn't have to punish you for not being sexually moral. Right? And so we know from the passages on communion, right, that some have fallen sick and some have fallen asleep. I mean, don't think that God won't purify his church or whatever by taking those kind of people out. So that you don't reject God and his commandment regarding this matter. You reject this commandment, you're not just rejecting Paul, you're rejecting God. And lastly, so that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. Right? That's a big thing. That's a big deal. You don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so in conclusion, pray that you would lead a life that glorifies God by pursuing a life of sanctification and sexual purity in which he has called you to live. The Holy Spirit living inside of you will certainly help you. Isn't that a good thing to know? The Holy Spirit is there to help. He's going to help us. If you are a Christian and have been living a life of sexual impurity, well, then what? Well, confess your sin, like every other sin, and turn from it. God will hear your prayers and remove your guilt and sin. Amen? We have a merciful God. Turn to him. And if you have never known Christ, repent and accept the Lord into your life, and he will make you holy and righteous, just like the Thessalonians, who turned from sexual immorality. And every other kind of sin, and they turn to Christ, where mercy and grace abounds, right? So Christ is offering salvation, and he's offering to deliver you from all kinds of vices and sin if you don't know him. And if you don't, won't you accept Christ today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this straightforward, very stern, very great warning on sexual immorality, Lord, and we just pray that you would help us if we would think that we're immune to falling into any type of sin, but especially sexual immorality. Lord, it's an area that Satan really specializes in, as you know, and that's an area that we have to be on guard for, Lord, and we have to put these principles in our mind, Lord, so that we can be prepared and we can guard ourselves against Satan's attacks. Lord, based on Scripture, I pray these Scriptures come to mind in 1 Thessalonians and also Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to flee, Lord. Help us not to entertain for a second any temptation or sin in this area, Lord, but help us to flee. Help us to run as far away as we can. Help us to get as far away from the line as we possibly can get, Lord. We just thank you for your saving and redeeming power in our lives, Lord, that saves us from sins like this and others that people suffer from. Be with us. We just pray we have these things in the forefront of our minds as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.